Nehemiah chapter 7. As we finished up last week, apart from all the opposition, the attempts the enemy kept making again and again to prevent the wall in Jerusalem from being rebuilt, despite the fact that the enemy tried every means he possibly could to prevent the work from getting done, we know, we understand that God will get his work done, period. He will accomplish what he set out to do. And so even though in the story we see several times that there was some holdups, some hang-ups, some times of slowing down and so forth, nevertheless, the wall finally was finished. And for us, you know, guys, the work the Lord's doing, sometimes it seems like it's going real slow. And sometimes it is. There's reasons for it. We saw throughout this story that the people began to become lax in their devotion to the Lord. They didn't feel like working on the wall, and they got involved with other things. They started kind of doing their own projects and got involved with, you know, the people of the area and intermarried. And there were some big problems that came with that. And there was just some issues, sinful issues in some ways. Other things were just kind of complacency in kind of setting that into motion by the fact that they withdrew themselves from the Lord and his work. When you stop kind of working, kind of doing the things that you know are helping you in attaining that place of in that posture of worship and studying the word and so forth, when you pull back from that, you just have to figure things are going to slow down. This building that the Lord's kind of putting into motion, this body of Christ, and you included in that, you have your own personal building project that's going on. So do I. But the enemy doesn't want it to be finished. He wants to stop it. Because you see, what happens next, as we'll see, is when the wall was finished, the job wasn't done, so to speak. It was really just the beginning for the people. The wall, if you recall, had a number of gates around it. And the gates, of course, had big doors on them to keep the enemy out. The doors were there to let the people that were in the city, in and out of the city, but those that weren't supposed to be there, the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and all these foes that the children of Israel had to deal with, they were attempting to get in there and destroy what had been built, but the gates were to keep them out. And this is kind of where the story picks up. The wall is finished. They finished that part of the project, but the walls, folks, were for the people. The people weren't for the walls. The walls were there for them, not the other way around. The only benefit to having the walls was there was going to be some protection now from the enemy. But they couldn't just build the walls and throw up some gates and some doors on the gates and then expect the enemy to stay out. They had to do some guarding. The gates had to be guarded. The wall had to be guarded. And this is kind of where we pick up the story. We found out that after the wall had been finished, that Nehemiah found out that Judah had secretly cooperated with the enemy, remember. He had written letters, the tribe of Judah had, back and forth to Tobiah, the enemy. And because of the secret cooperation with the enemy, it brought that kind of state of, you know, confusion in a sense to the people, but also caused a great deal of discouragement, and which is the way it works. When somebody's secretly cooperating with the enemy, it brings a great deal of discouragement, not only to that person, but to many others, as we saw in the story. But the wall was finished. And now, verse 1 of chapter 7, where we pick it up. It came to pass when the wall was built, and Nehemiah says, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. Work's not done, see. This is kind of where you have to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing for us is Jesus. And we have to keep him the main thing. And the way that we do that is going to be kind of shown to us here in this first part of the chapter. It's interesting that Nehemiah appointed, first of all, porters. Those were the ones that guarded the gates. These were the men that would allow people to come in and out or not. You know, if you were part of the group, you could come in. But if you weren't, the porter wouldn't let you in. The singers are appointed as well, because worship was going to be a nonstop kind of ongoing thing for the people. Singers were appointed to just keep praising the Lord. Kind of like us here at the fellowship. We just kind of keep the music, the praise music going 24/7 around here. You know, if you come to the church anytime, even outside, you can hear it as you walk up, you know, there's just praise music going on. You know, why? Well, because God deserves praise for one thing. But every time we're here, we want to be able to know that we're praising God. That's what we're here for. So the praise music just goes. And for these guys, the praise music was going to continue because singers were appointed. And then Levites. Levites were the ones that assisted in the ministry. So there were those appointed to guard. There were those appointed to sing and praise. And those appointed to help in any form of the ministry. Now, all this kind of ties in with what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul says, "Now that you have done all to stand, stand." Now that you have prepared yourself, now that you built this wall, now you need to guard it. You need to get ready for the enemy because he's not finished yet. As long as we are here on this earth, guys, the enemy's not done. He will continue to try and maneuver and manipulate and get a foothold or get a grip on something in our lives constantly. So a constant, steady watch has to be set up. And also, to assist in this, verse 2, that I gave my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, Hanani was the one who brought the news to Nehemiah in the first place back in Persia. Remember when the burden of that ministry was placed on Nehemiah's heart by the Lord? How did he hear that the ruins were still kind of laying there in Jerusalem? How did he hear that? From Hanani, his brother. So Hanani went with him back to the city and helped him rebuild the wall. And now Hanani has been placed in charge over Jerusalem. Because why? He was his brother? Is this a family deal? No. Why did Hanani become the one in charge over Jerusalem? He was what? A faithful man. And what? He feared God above many. These guys, these two, Hanani and Hananiah, they were men that were faithful and they feared God above many. In other words, more than the rest of the people, they had this respect for God. Leaders, you see, folks, that are appointed to leadership need to be men that fear God, not people. A leader who just serves people is no leader. A leader who follows the Lord and then fears the Lord, respects God, and follows his lead, there's your leader. There's your leadership. Not a man who just says, well, I think the people want this and I think they want that. Well, they all want something, you know. And let me tell you, just from firsthand experience, you can't please all the people. You have to just follow the Lord. And that's why these men are appointed, because they have respect, a healthy fear or respect for God above many. So I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. In other words, don't open the gates before the people are up and around, before they're ready and prepared for the day. Don't be opening the gates super early in the morning, letting anybody just kind of wander in when there's nobody else up, you see. When it's warmed up in the day and people are up and around, then people are prepared and there's a lot of people about, so the defense could be ready. This is just a good word. You know, this pictures for us something that we really need to take, I believe, a firm grip on. The church, folks, the body of Christ, is a place where we come together to worship God, to learn of him, to exalt his name, and to kind of bring to this place the life that God's given to each of us and share that with each other. Otherwise, you see, we come together just to be together. Well, that's fine, I guess. You know, we bring some food and just hang out. That's fun. That's okay. But there's a deeper meaning for us gathering together. At least there needs to be. There ought to be. That is, we are coming together to make sure that he is exalted and that he is made known in this place. This should be a place where people can come in and hear about Jesus. And that's why here we see that Nehemiah and his brother and the other leaders were men that were seeking God. Again, not trying to figure out how to make everybody happy, but simply saying we're here to exalt God and follow his lead. That's what we're doing here. And that's a place that needs to be guarded from anything else coming in. You with me on this? This is what they were doing. They were guarding what they had built, so to speak. They had built this wall under God's kind of order. His will to be done was to get this city rebuilt. They did that, and now they're guarding that, making sure that nothing comes in to destroy it, because it's exactly what the enemy would have done, is tried to get in there and ruin what was happening, you see. And for us as a body, the body of Christ, the church, needs to be careful. Because in this day, folks, where there's many, many different kind of various doctrines floating around, you've got to beware that some strange doctrine doesn't slip in. You know, Paul addressed it. Even in the earliest days of the church, some men have crept in unawares, Paul said to Timothy. Be careful for them, because they come in and they deceive and they do things that are kind of tricking the people into believing something that's not true. So there's a lot of things we have to guard and protect this church from and the body of Christ in general. And these men, you see, were there to not let somebody in who didn't belong, for example. And while they stand by after the sons of it says, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, everyone to be over against his house, making sure that the gates, the wall, and your house was guarded. Now, this is important. This church certainly needs to be guarded, you know. And again, this isn't to keep people out who are seeking the Lord. That's not the point. This isn't an exclusive, you know, club type church, you know. That's not the idea. But I'll tell you something, if somebody comes in, creeps in, so to speak, wants to spread some other doctrine or some weird thing, they're going to be asked to go. No doubt about it. Not going to happen. You know, the shepherds of this church will see to that. And again, that's the purpose of watching and guarding. You've got to be careful. But here's the thing. More important than even us doing that here, although that is important, the watch needed to be on the wall and the gates so that the houses were protected. The people. Remember Nehemiah, when he put the people back to work on the wall, put the sword in one hand, get the trowel in the other hand, and keep working, get your sword ready to defend, right? And he said, look now, look back at your houses and look at your families and fight for them. Fight for your wives, your kids, and so forth. Remember? Purpose, the wall was guarded, the gates were guarded, because there was people in there, not because the walls needed protection, not because the gates needed help. It was the people inside the homes that lived there that were really at risk. And I need to say this, your homes, folks, are far greater a risk than this church, this building. And this is key. The houses, the homes of those people were to be really the issue. Every man over against his house, you know, get ready to defend your homes, you see, because the enemy wants to tear down what has been built. He wants to get in there. Now, verse 4, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. See, some people only had their houses partially built. They were exposed, so to speak. And boy, I'll tell you what a picture this is. Some of your homes are exposed. They're only partially built. There's holes where the enemy can get in. There's uncovered spots, uncovered roof areas and uncovered walls and places where the enemy can creep in, isn't there? And this is the real key here. Boy, is this ever potent for me. Because I'll tell you, folks, the church corporately is a kind of a makeup of a bunch of individual people. And the health of this church depends on the health of your life, personally, at home, you see, in your life, what you do, what you talk about, what you watch, what you think, what you entertain in your mind and in your life. And you might think, boy, you have some confidence in the fact that, well, yeah, but the enemy's not going to get a foothold on us. We're doing fine, you know. Well, I'll tell you something. Parents need to guard their homes. And this is key for me. Don't be overconfident that you can handle whatever it is, because you'll get invaded. Your home will be invaded, you know, by the world. You know, and you determine what that is for you. I know what it is for me, you know. I know there's certain things I just can't have in my house. Can't have it, you know. And there are things that kind of I think about and think, wow, you know. And I've brought this up before. I'm not going to harp on it. So you can, well, I am a little. Here's the thing. You know, most of you have computers in your house. If that thing does not have a sophisticated blocking system on it, you're a fool, because it is like running a 4-inch pipe into your living room and dumping sewage into your house. And if you don't have something that blocks that sewage from just draining into your home, well, your house is at risk. Your home's at risk. This is what's really being said here. The homes were the things, where the people, where the families were, for goodness sake, not the walls. This isn't about protecting walls and gates. This is about protecting kids and families. And people say, I don't know what's wrong with my life. You know, this and this. Well, maybe there's this sewage just being dumped into your life, you see, through the window and through the walls, through the little box, whatever it is. You know, see, I told you I was. I don't have a computer at home. Can't. Honestly. Can't have. I don't even want. I mean, I would have a blocking, but I can't have a computer at home because I'd waste time. Seriously. I know. I'd just waste my time, you know. I've said this before. The computer is a great achievement in technology, but it's going to kill our country. It's going to kill the people in this country. It's going to destroy them. Because we have gone from taking something that could, you know, only be achieved by going to some seedy, dark alley place and grabbing a hold of it and be embarrassed if somebody ever saw you, to bringing that right into your living room or your bedroom or your den or wherever, and allowing that just to filter in. It's going to destroy our nation because it's gone unchecked. And the world and our country and all the law, they don't care about it. And again, if you think you can handle that, you're mistaken. So at the very least, please get something on it that will stop it. Now, or take it out in the backyard and just put a sledgehammer through it. You know how good that would feel? Man. And my God put into mine heart, verse 5 says, to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogies. So now he says, I gathered everybody together after we got all this together. Now he goes through this long list, and we won't go through it. But here's the list of people that built and participated in this project. And here's the thing, folks, all the way down to verse 66, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. This matches up with Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, by the way, where Ezra declares that that was the same number that came out originally. And so this is a listing of the people and the tribes and the group that came out, not all 42,000, but the leaders and the tribes of the people. Now, why is this given again? Why is this list here? Well, it's not so important to count the people, but to understand that the people count. And this is what God is really declaring. He cares about the people. And he mentions this list here for us to look at again. And you can read through the names if you can pronounce them. But the list is there because people are important to God. And it's important for these people, as you see mentioned several times, that some of the people, verse 64, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were as polluted and put from the priesthood. Some of the people couldn't remember, you know, and find out where their genealogy came from. So they weren't allowed to be a part of it. It was important for them to know where they came from. Now, here's the thing, folks. For us, this is a key. It's important for you to know who you belong to. And there's a time coming when people are going to just have to acknowledge who they belong to. Some people feel like, I think, they're going to wait until the day that they have to declare it. Like, well, I don't usually make a whole lot of mention about that, and you know, but you know, I know who I belong to, and I'll mention it at the right time, you know. When Jesus says, do I know you? See, I have this personal thing about that, that if you know him, you would certainly talk about him, because he's awesome, you know. He's an awesome Savior. And certainly, you know, if you know him, you'd at least mention him once in a while, wouldn't you? Now, man, get off your soapbox. I need to say this, though. These people were all called out of Babylon, and they came. There was many others that were given the opportunity to come out, remember? Most of them stayed. But I think God is still calling his people from their own little personal Babylon. We all have Babylon within us. We all have Babylonian traits, if you would, which is rebelliousness. We all have that, but God keeps calling us out of that place of rebellion to come and do what? To do what these people did, to come and rebuild. The purpose that God wants us to kind of pull away from that reality of rebelliousness and doing our own thing and come to him is so that we can participate like these people did in the rebuilding of the ruins. The ruins, folks. The ruins of others' lives. The ruins of your own life. The rebuilding that God wants to do comes in the form of spiritual renewal. And you can't have it both ways. And you know this is so. But living in Babylon, the people really didn't do a whole lot, did they? They weren't worshiping. They weren't celebrating the feasts. They weren't doing the sacrifices. They weren't involved with any of the practices that they were doing previously in Israel. They weren't involved with that because they were living in Babylon or rebellion. So God keeps calling us out of this rebelliousness to come and rebuild. And you know, some desire to rebuild the ruins. I think that many people just don't care about rebuilding the ruins. I really believe a lot of people want to make sure that they're in a position where they have their, you know, their salvation kind of, you know, scored on the sheet, you know, and then they just want to live their life the way they want to live it, you know. I was sharing with the guys on Tuesday morning, the men's study, about this involved study that's going on about Christians. And you know, you've heard these reports about how there's supposed to be like 70% of our country that is Christian. You know, of course, my response is, well, this wouldn't be the country we're living in then if 70% of the people were really Christians. But they've done some real in-depth study and actually interviewing and discussing with people their lives and their beliefs and so forth. And amazingly, what they've discovered, and again, I haven't read the whole study, but I've heard bits and pieces of it. And it's interesting because what they've found is about 60% of what we would say are Christians aren't saved. So over half of the people sitting in churches around the country, around the world, aren't saved. Wow. That's an amazing figure, isn't it? What are they doing there? Well, there's many reasons people will go to church. But here's the difference. These people were Jews. The people living in Babylon were Jews. We would say Christians, so to speak. Only a minor percentage of the people actually went back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And I think this is kind of indicative of what happens a lot of the time. People will commonly go to church on Sunday, and that is their spiritual reality. That's their spiritual time. The rest of their life is pretty much their own. And this is why the study is going on, because the question is, can you be a Christian on Sunday only? Is that possible? Well, I don't think so. I think you're either a Christian or you're not. But the problem is that there's so much of this going on that they've kind of gone and done this in-depth kind of statistical study on this whole thing. And it's interesting to me. And I think they're on the right track. I do believe that's probably very liberal what they're giving. 60% aren't. So I think that's a liberal figure. I don't think that that's overstating it. But isn't that fascinating? Now, who desires to do the rebuilding of the ruins is really kind of the key here in this part of our study. And the Bible is so clear on this. Oftentimes it just paints this picture. God is able to keep the work going, but oftentimes he uses very few to do it. Why is that? Well, the answer is obvious, because very few desire to do it. Isn't that so? Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's just not too many people around that want to be involved with rebuilding the ruins, so to speak. And so here we see this list is given, and all these people are listed here that had partaken and participated, you see. And those were blessed, you see. And you and I have that same opportunity. Who's going to be blessed in this life? Well, I would say it's those who engage in the rebuilding of the ruins. It's not about, folks, it's not about just having, you know, this thing called church, this thing that we kind of can participate in once a week or whatever, twice a week. It's got to be deeper than that. It has to be more meaningful than that. Or what happens is what happened throughout history in our Bible study. Again and again we see it, that there's some and then there's many. The remnant were a few. The masses were the number that was far larger, and they weren't the ones that knew the Lord. Now this is, to me, supposed to be sobering. Peter said, you know, make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're saved. Make sure you know the Lord. Make sure you're not just doing that kind of routine. Sin, folks, is something that should be, ought to be diminishing in our life, not increasing. In other words, sin should be the exception. Holiness should be the rule, not the other way around. And for some people, they're holy on Sunday, and the rest of the week, they're unholy. Well, does that work? No. Holiness should be the rule. Sin should be the exception, not the other way around. So here they are, this list of people, and God mentions them, and I think it's awesome. And verse 73 at the very end of the chapter, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. The singers, the porters, the Levites, all these had their part to play. Worship, watching, and serving. These are the three things that were going on. Worshiping, watching. In other words, standing guard over the wall, but mainly over the homes. And then serving like a Levite, being a part of, being engaged in kind of serving the rest of the body, if you would. These are three things that you can do, that anybody can do. You can be one that guards this church. You can be one that guards your home. If you're a man here, that is your responsibility, to guard your house, guard your home. Make sure that nothing gets in there that will pollute and blow apart your home and your family. That's your responsibility. You're the guardian. you can pray as a guardian as well. Many of you gals are prayer warriors, I know, in this church. You're praying over people. That's being a guardian, being a one that watches over. See, those are great, great attributes to have. And the servants, those Levites, those that serve practically in the church. Many of you do that. It's awesome. But here's the thing. Everybody can partake in this. This isn't just for specific people. Porters, the guards, again, singers, the worshipers, and then the servants. All three are necessary. Now, chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. This is an amazing time for the people. After this list is given, then the people have come together now. Then this is the seventh month. This would be October, as the last verse in chapter 7 tells us. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So keep this in mind. The guard was up. They had their guard up against the enemy. They wanted to be protected from his attempts to tear down what they had been in the process of building. They had the servants, the Levites, serving, engaged. They had the singers praising and worshiping. All this culminated into the fact that the people gathered themselves together. The people said, we need to be involved with one more thing, apparently. It's okay to worship, sing. It's okay to pray, to be a guardian. It's good to serve and be engaged in serving, but we need something else. What is that? We need the word. We're starving for the word. They gathered themselves together as one man in the street at the water gate. Remember the water gate, the place where the water washes, the cleansing that the word does. And they told Ezra, they spoke to him and said, bring the book. Bring that book out and let's get into the word. See, they were hungry. And boy, I'll tell you what, Ezra, being a picture of the Holy Spirit, mixed with the Word of God, is going to be a potent, powerful combination. In verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. I bet you Ezra was just doing backflips, don't you think? You want me to what? Get the Word out? Okay. And he was excited, I'll bet. How glad he must have been. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, from early morning till the middle of the day, 5-6 hours or so of reading. And as, again, we'll see at the end of the chapter, he did this every single day for the whole week. So this was intense, verse-by-verse, expository Bible teaching. Man, awesome. Now, he read from morning till midday before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That means that these people weren't snoozing. They weren't kind of laid back and, you know, just kind of, they were into that. They were attentive. They were listening to every word. Their ears were attentive, meaning they were hanging on every word that was read. Why? Because it was the word of God. You see, this is what should be our response to the word. We should just be hanging on it, you see. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah and Shama and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Awesome. People began to worship as the word was being read. It caused their heart. Now, what is worship, folks? What does worship mean? Back to Genesis. Abraham, remember. Abraham, told by God, Abraham, take your only son, Isaac. Take him up on that mountain and sacrifice him unto me. What? Abraham was shocked. Couldn't understand it. But took his journey, grabbed his son, a couple of servants. And remember when Abraham got to the base of Mount Moriah, he told those servants, you wait here. Me and the lad are going to go worship. And he took Isaac up there. And Isaac willfully laid down on the altar. And Abraham took the knife and was ready to plunge it into his son. And God stopped him, remember, and said, Abraham, you don't have to do that. Now, Abraham called that worship. Worship. Doing what? Going beyond his understanding and saying yes to the Lord, even though he didn't understand how in the world the Lord could ask him to do this thing. He was going to do it as an act of worship. It was a surrendering of his own will, even his own understanding, to God. And this is the idea, folks. The people heard the word here and blessed the Lord, lifted their hands and worshiped the Lord with faces to the ground. This is what it means to bow before the Lord, face to the ground, so to speak. My will is surrendered to him. And that is what worship really entails. So when they're hearing the word, what's happening to their will? They're bowing. When I hear the word being shared, when I read the Bible and the word tells me something, my will has to surrender to this. That is an act of worship. If my will doesn't surrender, listen, my will doesn't surrender to what the word is saying, then I'm not worshiping God, and I cannot, should not, ought not to pretend that I am by putting my hands up. If my will isn't surrendered to God, then I have no business doing that. Because that is exactly what worship is. You follow that? It's not about how I posture myself here physically in this thing called worship. It is about what happens in my heart when I hear his word and my will surrenders to him. Now my hand can go up. As Jeremiah says, I lift my heart with my hands. That's worship. Worship is not singing some songs, putting your hands in the air. Unless your heart is bowed before God in surrender. And by the way, then it counts. Otherwise, it doesn't. But I feel good when I do it. Well, that's nice, but it's not for you. Worship's not for you. It's for the Lord. If he's honored and glorified in it, that's what counts. It doesn't matter if you feel like throwing up. If he's being honored and praised, who cares? You see, that's we're so about us that, hey, I just want to do something that makes me feel, well, that's fine. But that's not what worship's for. It's not to make you feel better. It's to give God praise and honor and glory. See, and there's times when I'm praising God, listen, folks, and I'm painfully aware of the fact that my will is being bowed and it doesn't feel good all the time. I might be broken in the midst of that. I might be weeping in the midst of it. Oh, well, that doesn't sound like fun. Oh, but it doesn't matter if it's fun. What matters is my will surrendering to God or not? Am I bowed down before him? And there are many times when I have had to stop literally and say, my hand's going to come down because I am not surrendering to God right now. And that is the proper thing to do. Till you're ready, you see, till your heart is bowed. So these people were on their faces before the Lord in worship because their hearts, their wills were bowed before him. And the men in verse 7 that were there, they, it says, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They were being told what this meant, and the people were hearing, verse 8, how the book was read in the law distinctly, and they were giving the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Here's the thing. Nehemiah got with Ezra on this. The people asked for the reading of the word. And Nehemiah is here, Ezra is here. Ezra, being a picture of the Holy Spirit, is why there's so much sense and understanding being given to the reading of the Word. It's Ezra, it's the Holy Spirit, if you would, that reveals the things in the Word, isn't it? And this is what's happening. As they read distinctly and gave the sense, they understood the reading. This is good teaching. It's application given, you see. Their minds, their heart, and their will were all engaged in this. That's what happens when the Spirit reveals. And verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that, by the way, is his Persian name, which stands for the governor. He took that on. They appointed him governor, and he was a Tirshatha, a governor. Can also mean a man of respect. So Nehemiah, the willing vessel, as we've talked about, and Ezra, the Holy Spirit picture, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. We talked about this on Sunday. The people began to just cry and mourn because the word, with the Holy Spirit revealing it, broke through their hardened hearts, broke through that condition they were in, and they began to weep as the things were revealed in the Word. This happens, folks, when your heart hears and your mind and your ears are engaged as well, but your heart is affected by the Word because the Spirit reveals it to you. Man, sometimes you just weep, you just break. And this is what happened to the people. And they were crying and weeping. The conviction that came from the hearing of the Word. And again, as I said on Sunday, this is why a lot of people just shut this book. And they avoid Bible studies like this one. They stay away from this kind of thing. Why? Well, I don't need that. I don't need to see that. I don't need to hear the truth. I don't need to hear this revealing stuff, you know. And I'll tell you, you know, this Bible of yours, this thing called the Word of God, it's not for the faint of heart. You're going to get kind of thrashed on a bit if you're going to read this. It's going to rip your heart out occasionally. And it's going to do a work in your heart. And it's going to cause your heart to be broken. You're going to weep over your condition. And that's okay. But as long as you understand what is being said here, the conviction brought this brokenness. And as soon as that happened, they revealed their hearts to the Lord. Oh, we're broken over this. Lord, we just are in terrible shape. And they cried and they mourned. Then Ezra and Nehemiah says unto them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The cleansing that took place from the conviction that came through hearing the Word inspired by the Spirit, that conviction that brought cleansing, then now we see that these people are told, hey, that's where you're supposed to be, but not for long now. Take now and eat the fat and drink the sweet. Take the best part now. And we talked about this on Sunday, you know, and I can compared it to physical food. I told everybody to eat donuts and, you know, go ahead and eat the box of chocolates, you know. Because your body's not going to heaven, you know. So you might as well just indulge. But really, it's the spiritual aspect of this. It's the more important part. What the Lord here is saying through Ezra and Nehemiah is go ahead now. Now that you have been broken and cleansed by this truth that's been revealed to you. Now that that's happened and taken place, now, no more of this mourning, no more of this sadness. Now eat the fat, drink the sweet, meaning what? Meaning you need now a extremely high fat spiritual diet. And that would be the sweet and fat goodness that comes through hearing the Word of God now telling you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I died for you. I paid for you. You're going to heaven. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday. How you doing? Well, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I have the best news in all of creation right here in my heart. I am not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I can eat the fat and drink the sweet. I can take in now the spiritual high fat consumption of that spiritual food as much as I can get. You know why that's important? It's not just so you can put on spiritual weight either. Although you will. You hear that term, right? Well, he's a heavyweight. I hear that occasionally. But here's the thing. You will be a spiritual heavyweight in a sense, because the more spiritual food you eat, the more of a heavyweight you become in a sense. But that's not the point. That's not for you to just relish in. Oh yeah, I'm a spiritual heavyweight because I eat spiritual fat, you know. That's not the point. But the point is right here in verse 10. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Why? So you can send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. If you go to church on Sunday and that is your spiritual diet, then you have no portions to give to others. If that is it for you, then you are on a super lean diet. And there isn't anything left for anybody else. In fact, there's probably not enough for yourself. You can't subsist on a diet once a week that you eat. Do you eat food once a week? Not me. Guaranteed. I don't just eat on Sunday, although I do. But I eat on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I eat every day. I don't miss a lot of meals. But in the spiritual context, folks, I ought not to miss meals either, should I? And if I do, then what? Well, then I start getting spiritually skinny, if you would. You know, and this is so good, isn't it? God says, now just eat it up. Eat as much of that as you can. Why? So that when somebody doesn't have anything prepared for them, they don't have anything spiritually, they are destitute, they are lean, they are starving, they are broke, then you, who have eaten well in the spiritual food, will have portions for them. You won't have leanness in your soul, as the Bible puts it. You will have enough to share. Jesus said that in John 15. He talked about bearing fruit. The Father is into fruit. He wants you to bear much fruit. Why? For you? Well, no. You never see an apple tree taking a bite out of an apple on its branches, do you? The fruit isn't for the tree, so to speak. The fruit is for others to pick, isn't it? If you don't eat, though, folks, enough, you will not have enough. And it's not for you just to kind of consist of having plenty to eat. It's for you to have portions for others. This is the important part. Spiritual heavyweights, if you would, when someone comes in need, they have enough to share. Spiritual lightweights, when someone comes and there's a need, there's this kind of shallowness, isn't there? Have you ever experienced that? Somebody who's spiritually shallow is really not much help when you need somebody. We've got some spiritual heavyweights in this church, and I need to say this. They are in the Word, eating constantly. A spiritual lightweight is one who shows up once in a while and eats occasionally. Well, they're starving to death. The purpose is to give portions to others. And he points out, hey, you don't need to be sorry anymore. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the joy of the Lord that he loves you so much that he died for you. It was a joy set before him that he endured the cross for you. That ought to just give you strength right now. That ought to make you just stand up and say, amen. You know, I'm just blessed because my God saw me as a joy, sees me as the joy. I'm the apple of his eye. Man, what do I have to worry about? What do I have to be discouraged about? God loves me, you see. He's given me his life and given me righteousness and given me holiness and given me a position and postured me in heaven already. I'm already there, and all I have to do is finish out this life, and I might as well just praise him, and I might as well just eat spiritual food and get spiritually heavy so that I can live my life, finish my life, actually sending portions to other people. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. A lot of people aren't interested in holiness, interested in a lot of other things, happiness, health, help. Help me, you know. But who wants to be holy? Holiness is what it's all about, folks. We want from God. We just don't necessarily, in many cases, want to be like him. But he wants us to be. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great joy because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers, all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra and the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. All of a sudden, the priests and all these men that were supposed to be instructing the people, they came to Ezra and said, could you show us what that means? You see, they were missing it. Ezra, folks, the Holy Spirit, is available for men who want to teach the word. And they came to Ezra. Why? For to understand the words of the law. They came, these Levites and priests, they came, these guys that were supposed to be the instructors, the leaders, they came and said, man, what you're sharing is potent. We want to know more about that so we can instruct. It's a good word. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And they that should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and on the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Now, it wasn't that the people had never celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua. We know in Solomon's day, they had celebrated. We know Ezra talks about it when they got there into the city, they celebrated. But here's what is being said. They hadn't done this. They hadn't kept the feast like this. That word Israel had done so, that word so literally kind of connects that thought that they had some formal observance of this feast day, of this type of celebration, but nothing of the reality. And this is what's being said here. They hadn't done that. They hadn't had the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles, building the booths and dwelling in them. They hadn't had that kind of joy and gladness in doing that since the days of Joshua. They hadn't really had the reality. They just went through the motions. Ooh. This was the result, folks. This was the result of hearing the word, having it understood, the Spirit, the Ezra, so to speak, making that known to them, them being convicted, broken, cleansed by it, and then going ahead and obeying now, eating the fat, drinking the sweet, giving portions out. It was that activity that really brought about this celebration being real for them. Let me say this. Church, in this context, will be real when that is going on in your life. And it's no wonder when people come to church and people, I know it's good to invite people to church. We want people to come because we're wanting the Lord to get to them and for them to hear something and for the Spirit maybe to touch their heart. But I need to say this, when people come to church and their life has consisted of something completely different, they haven't had the word and understood it. They weren't kind of instructed in the Holy Spirit. They haven't been, you know, convicted and cleansed and broken and then obeying the word. And well, when they come to church, to expect them to have anything other than a formal observance of this thing is asking too much. That's what they're going to do. So don't put too high of an expectation on someone coming to church that hasn't been to church for a very long time or hasn't been at all, because what they're going to do is sit here and go, this is church, right? Who remembers when you were a kid? Did you go to church when you were a kid? I did. I was a pastor's kid. Ooh, church was not fun for me when I was a kid. I couldn't wait for church to be over, right? And when people come to church, even this one, they may say, ugh, I can't wait for this to be over, right? And they may just have that kind of response for quite a while because they're not in this mode. And there's a lot of people that aren't in this mode. Some people are just doing the formal observance like they had done for years. When is it going to be the reality? When is it going to be the celebration? When is it going to be really awesome? When I hear the word, the Spirit reveals, and I allow myself to submit to it. I surrender like they did. I bow my will. I let myself be broken. Ooh, that hurts. That's convicting. Man, I'm weeping over this. I'm broken over this. And then I hear those words. Okay, now stop it. Stop weeping and go ahead and eat and drink. And then when you're filled up and you're nice and fat, then go share, give portions to others. You see, go do that. And as you do that, as you obey, then this feast, so to speak, this celebration will be real for you. It'll be full of joy. There was very great gladness, verse 17 continues. There was great gladness when they were celebrating this. That hadn't been so since the days of Joshua. That was a long time before. It was when they obeyed, folks, that this gladness came. It was when they listened and did what the word was saying. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Now, they finished the week off. They did the whole feast day. They did the whole thing. But here's the important part. When Nehemiah and Ezra got together, when they came together at this particular time, there was a lot of things, and this is what I want you to note. Before this particular chapter, we never saw Ezra and Nehemiah together. Nehemiah was there. Ezra was there. We know he was there. But he's not mentioned. He's not mentioned until chapter 8. That is when Ezra is brought in. And it's not that the picture of the Holy Spirit being, you know, what Ezra is representing, isn't important to the building of the wall. It was. But when the Ezra, so to speak, the Holy Spirit really came into view, listen, when he really came into view was when the word was brought out. There's a lot of things, folks, and this is so key. There's a lot of things that happen that people say, whoa, this is a spiritual experience. This is a Holy Spirit thing that happened there. And I always wonder, really? Was it of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I know, because there was stuff going on and this was happening. And I'm always quick to ask, so what was in the word that was shared? Huh? What do you mean? What was in the word? Obviously, if it was a Holy Spirit kind of experience, then the word was shared, wasn't it? I don't think we did that. But boy, there was just some really cool stuff happening. Okay, but I find in this story a very pertinent, profound understanding that Ezra and Nehemiah are seen together, the willing vessel and the Holy Spirit, when the word was brought out. And Ezra was the one revealing those truths, revealing those things, teaching the people, instructing them in the things that were being said through the word. And that's what brought the revival to the people. Not some experience. It was the word. Not something happening. The word. And we don't see Ezra in any of the other projects, although he was there, and we know he was there. But what is being pronounced here, I believe, is that when you want to see the Holy Spirit work, get your Bible out. Let's get into the Word. You're going to see the Holy Spirit revealing Christ. You're going to see Him revealing truth in such a way that your heart is broken. You're convicted and cleansed, and then you can eat some more and share with others. Obey what God says and start celebrating the reality of this thing called being a Christian, and you never have to worry about being ashamed or being hidden or being quiet again. You just celebrate the reality of Jesus. And, you know, my deal is, my deal is just go for it, you know? Just be a Christian. Don't be one where they can say, well, let's interview and make sure that you're a Christian. You know, there should be no question. People should never have to guess whether or not you're a Christian. And it's not because you're verbally abusive to them. Or you throw your Bible at their head, you know. It's because they see in you Christ. They see the reality. When you're saying, man, I'm going to church. Well, so what? They might say. Oh, man, it's awesome. Celebration. Man, really? Yeah. You tell Christians sometimes, yeah, I'm going to church, man. This is going to be awesome. What? You're excited? You know, we used to say, fat sheep begat sheep. You know what I'm saying? It's not because they're pregnant. It's it's because sheep that are fat, that are well fed, right? As they wander by other sheep that might be really skinny, scrawny. The scrawny sheep look at the fat sheep and say, hey, what are you eating? Where you been chowing down at? You know, that's the idea. You have portions to give to others at that point. And when it's exciting and it's a celebration, you don't have to, listen folks, you don't have to convince people. They will just see and come. And they'll want what you have. They'll want it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the truth of that. You are so good. Your word is so true, and we will allow even now, Lord, that to convict us and cleanse us, wash us. We want to just come to the table right now and experience that mini foot washing, if you would, at the table, where that point of contact with the world that we've had, like the disciples' feet, that place in our life that's come in contact with the world needs to be washed. And we come, Lord, to the table, we confess. We receive cleansing, and then, Lord, we'll eat, literally eat the fat and drink the sweet. There's nothing better. There's nothing more sweet and, Lord, full of nutrition than eating and drinking of you. So we come now and, Lord, do this in remembrance of you. We know that your body was given, your blood was offered for us. So we'll drink in deeply of that truth. It was the joy set before you that you did this. And this joy of you, Lord, is our strength. We come, even as Paul said, there are many who are weak and sick and dying because they do not give you worth in this way. They have no nourishment because they're not eating the fat and drinking the sweet. We want to do that tonight. In remembrance of you, Lord, fill us up. Bless us as we come. And Lord, be worshiped and honored in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.